Okay, we're going to have our message now. And would you please turn to the Gospel of John in chapter 5. That's where we're going to be looking this evening. Try to do something a little bit different on a Sunday evening instead of looking at Samuel. So, John chapter 5. And the title of the message is Mercy at the House of Mercy. Mercy at the House of Mercy. I'll open in a word of prayer and we'll have a look at God's word. Heavenly Father, we give you thanks for the day. We just come now that as we open your word, we acknowledge that these are the words of life. And we pray that, Lord, they will be living in our hearts and souls and that your spirit will illuminate us and touch us and encourage us. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, John chapter 5. I'd like to read verse 1 to start us off, and we read there, "After this, there was a feast of the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem." And so we're told here that Jesus is off to Jerusalem once again to go to a particular feast. Now, if you were to read through John, you would notice that the last time that he went to Jerusalem, he upset a lot of people. And that was a time when he turned over the tables in the temple. He chased the sheep out and the oxen and the man who had turned the house of God into a place of business. And so last time he went to Jerusalem, particularly into the temple, he upset a lot of people. And this visit to Jerusalem didn't go incident-free either. Jesus managed to upset those temperamental Jews once again. But this time, Jesus didn't tip over the tables and chase everyone out and all that sort of thing in the temple. No, this time, he showed compassion on a sick man and healed this sick man. And this got the Pharisees upset. And so no matter what Jesus did, these people were not going to be happy. Go into the temple, throw up the over the tables and chase everyone out, the Pharisees get angry. Then go to Jerusalem and heal a sick man, and the Jews get angry. And so whenever he did something, they found fault with it. And that's how jealous people generally act. A jealous person, when somebody is jealous of somebody else, no matter what that person does, the person will find fault with them in one way or another. And that's what happened here this time when Jesus went up to Jerusalem. But this trouble wasn't in the temple at this time. It was near the temple, near the gate where they would bring the sheep through in order to go into the temple, in order to make those sacrifices. And so this gate was surprisingly called the sheep gate, all right, where they would take the sheep in. And next to this gate was a pool of water. And it had a structure built over it to protect the sick people who would be congregating around that pool. And that's what we read in verses 2 to 4. It says, "Now there is at Jerusalem by the sheep market a pool, which is called in the Hebrew tongue Bethesda, having five porches. In these lay a great multitude of impotent folk, of blind, halt, withered, waiting for the moving of the water. For an angel went down at a certain season into the pool and troubled the water. Whosoever then first after the troubling of the water stepped in was made whole of whatsoever disease he had." And so Jesus went to the pool of Bethesda, which means house of mercy. So he went to the house of mercy, and as we'll see, he shows mercy there. And this was a place where the sick and the lame sat, waiting for the stirring of the water. And when you stop and consider what we have written here, it is, we can just read it and accept it, but there have certainly been a lot of people that have read this and start to question what this really means and if it is what it really means. Over the years, there's been a lot of debate about this pool and the angel that's mentioned here and the healing that took place. Some say it was simply just a pool that had medicinal properties, a little bit like maybe the salt baths or whatever you can find in different places. And that's why people got healed. And so that's how they push what we read here aside. Others say that the angel that came down was not of God, but it was an evil angel. And this was a way of Satan taking the attention off the coming Messiah and the Lord and seeking him and relying on sinister or evil healing. And so they say the angel was really a devil. Others say that it was just a myth. No one ever got healed. People just thought they were healed. There was just a placebo effect. And we do know with a lot of the false healers, there are a lot of placebo effects. And their sore back gets fixed for a little while, but then it comes back maybe an hour later. But because people thought they got healed, lots of other people came. And so it was just this idea that this pool could heal just grew and grew when it wasn't a reality. Now, what is the truth? Well, the way I look at it is, if these arguments were true, then I'm sure the Lord could have inspired the Apostle John to write it in a manner that made one of these theories clear. But he didn't. And so I'm happy to just read it how God led John to write it. John said an angel. He didn't say a devil or a foul spirit or an evil angel. He just says angel came. And so I'm happy to accept that it was an angel from God. This event isn't made out to be some sinister thing that was taking place there at Jerusalem. Also, it says that once the angel had gone into the water and stirred it up, the first one in got healed. So not everyone was healed, just the first. If the pool had some natural medicinal properties, well, why would John say it was only the first one that hopped in got healed and not everyone? Everyone could have been lying in that pool and been getting healed if that was the case. Also, if this was just a myth, people only thought that the pool could heal, why then does John, being inspired by the Holy Spirit, say the first in the water was made whole of whatever disease they had? He didn't say they thought they were healed. He says they were healed. And so I'm happy to read these verses and take the literal interpretation. And that is, at certain times, we're not told how often, an angel would come down to the pool, stir the water. We're not told if the angel was seen or not. I suspect it wasn't seen. And then the first person to hop into the pool was healed of whatever disease that they had. Just like what we read here in God's Word. Now it says, to be the first into the pool when the angel agitated was the requirement for healing. And so that meant some had a definite advantage over others. If you had a withered hand, you're certainly going to have a much better advantage because you're going to be able to see it and run down and jump into that pool before anybody else. If you're blind, you may not even see the stirring of the water. If you're deaf, you may not even hear that it's happening. If you're lame, you can't walk in any way, you're certainly not going to be able to do it. You're going to have to sit on the edge of that and just roll yourself in straight away, right? Which could be uncomfortable depending on how often this happened. And we know this was the case because it says there in verse 7, the impotent man, that was the one that was weak and sick and couldn't walk, answered him, "Sir, I have no man when the water is troubled to put me into the pool. But while I am coming, another steppeth down before me." And so that was exactly what was happening. Those who were more mobile were getting in the pool and getting healed before those who weren't able to do that. But despite it being hard for some, you could imagine that those in the city of Jerusalem and in the surrounding towns as well who had some sort of crippling disease or injury would flock to this pool in the hope that they could be healed or whatever was hindering them. They had no other hope. And so you can imagine that the people were flocking to it. And that's why we're told that there was a multitude of people there, lots of people. Just like if there was a pool like that in Bendigo, you would suspect that there would be people flocking to that pool with the hope that they could be the one that gets healed. And amongst the crowd, there was a man who had been in this sick, weak condition for 38 years trying to get healed. 38 years. And on this Sabbath day, this house of mercy that we read here was about to be a place of mercy for him. Jesus, the Son of God, the Messiah, was going to come by and show mercy to him. And I love what it says here about the Lord Jesus. Let me read it and then highlight a couple of things that we see here. It says there in verse 5 and 6, "And a certain man was there, which had an infirmity 38 years. And when Jesus saw him lie, and knew that he had been now a long time in that case, he saith unto him, Wilt thou be made whole?" You know, in this couple of verses, we learn a few things about the Lord Jesus that I think are worth bringing out for starters. First thing is, we see that Jesus saw him. He was on his way to the temple. And as he was passing by, he sees these people and he sees the sick people. And let's just concentrate on this one man. He sees this sick man in this terrible situation. He wasn't too busy to help him. And I think that's a good reminder for us in our busy world. Let's not forget, if there is someone that is sick or in need of something, that if we want to act like Christ, we notice those people and we try to help them when we're able to. All right, that's acting like Christ, because that's what Jesus did. He wasn't too busy. But we see that it goes further than that, because it says that he knew him. Did Jesus know? Did Jesus have to ask him what his problem was? No, maybe it was obvious. Did Jesus have to ask him how long he had been there? Well, no, it appears that he just knew how long he had been there. Jesus had an understanding of this man. And he not only noticed his struggles, he also knew his struggles. I like that thought. You know, it's nice to know that if Jesus knew this man's troubles, who was an apparent stranger, well then, can you imagine we as his bride, the one that he loves beyond measure? We can be sure that he knows our troubles as well, and he is concerned for them. Do you ever think that the Lord isn't noticing your troubles? That you think that God is just so busy, he's not noticing what you're going through and your needs at this time, and that your problems go unseen? Well, let's be understanding that is certainly not the case. Jesus does see our troubles and he knows our problems. He sees you and he knows your troubles. But then we notice that Jesus asked him if he wanted to be healed. That's interesting. Jesus didn't just heal the man without his approval. He asked first. See, that's something about we need to understand about our Lord and know how he works. Jesus never forces himself upon people. That's why I struggle with the doctrine of Calvinism, that he just does it without even you wanting to do it or asking. Jesus, he knocks and asks if he can come in. He says, "Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden. Come, follow me." He asks and he says to this man, "Do you want me to heal you?" Now, he certainly would have been surprised if he said, "No, actually, I quite enjoy just sitting around here. It's been nice 38 years and I like the company." But we know that that wasn't the case. It says there in verse 8, "Jesus saith unto him, Rise up and take thy bed." Well, let's read verse 7 first. It says, "The impotent man answered him, Sir, I have no man where, when the water is troubled, to put me into the pool. But while I am coming, another steppeth down before me. And Jesus saith unto him, Rise up, take up thy bed. Verse 6, Wilt thou be made whole? I thought I made a mess of that. Verse 6, When Jesus saw him lie and knew that he had been now a long time in that case, he saith unto him, Wilt thou be made whole? And what does Jesus say after that? He says, Yes. And Jesus said unto him, Rise, take up thy bed and walk. And immediately the man was made whole and took up his bed and walked. And on the same day was the Sabbath. And so he spake those words and did an amazing miracle, and he changed this man's life. He showed mercy to this man at the house of mercy. And he showed everyone around him that Jesus was the Messiah that was prophesied, the Son of God who was to come. But as I said at the beginning, not everyone was happy with what Jesus did. This kind act of Jesus only made the Pharisees angry. Even though everyone else would have been rejoicing, they were angry and wanted to stop Jesus. Now why? Well, the reality is because they were jealous of him. But they say they weren't happy with Jesus and he needed to be punished for this because he had healed on the Sabbath. And that was against their rules. It says there in verse 10, The Jews therefore said unto him, that is the man that was healed, that was cured, It is the Sabbath day. It is not lawful for thee to carry thy bed. And he answered them, He that made me whole, the same said unto me, Take up thy bed and walk. Then verse 16 we read, And therefore did the Jews persecute Jesus and sought to slay him, because he had done these things on the Sabbath day. They're not happy, because Jesus did this on the Sabbath day. It's amazing, isn't it? An incredible miracle has just taken place. A man's life has been transformed by the Lord Jesus. A man was happy and rejoicing because God had seen his terrible situation and saved him out of that. But all these high-minded, jealous, religious men could do is criticize the man and the Lord Jesus as well. You're breaking the law. You shouldn't be carrying your bed. You shouldn't be healing on the Sabbath. That's against our rules. And I think it's important to add that these were things that were against the man-made rules of the Pharisees. Jesus wasn't breaking the law of God, and he didn't tell this man to break the law of God. These were the man-made rules. They weren't happy because Jesus wasn't keeping their rules. And sadly, that's how jealous people usually respond to the work of God in other people's lives. They get jealous instead of rejoicing with those who are rejoicing. They get jealous that they weren't the ones that enjoyed God's blessing. They get jealous that they weren't the one that was used by God to do something special. And so because they weren't blessed or they weren't used to bless someone else, they just pick and find fault and criticize. Even today, you know, God can do a wonderful work in someone and use someone to do his work, but the proud, selfish person will find it very hard to rejoice. They will always want to find something to complain about and find fault because they hate to think that they weren't the one who was used or the one who was blessed. It's a good thing to ask yourself, how much are you like the Pharisees? How much am I like the Pharisees? When someone comes and tells you this great news of how God has done this wonderful work, you know, and someone got saved or something happened and God was able to use them and they're just so excited to see God at work, do you get jealous? Do you think, oh, well, it probably won't even last or whatever? You just go negative because you weren't the one involved? When you see God show mercy to someone and heal them in a wonderful way or bless them with things that any good thing is from the Lord, can you rejoice for them or do you get jealous and you dismiss it. At times, we are more like the Pharisees than what we would like to imagine. And that's how they acted. You know, really, you would think that this miracle would set the alarm bells ringing to the Pharisees, that this is truly the Messiah. But instead of doing that, it just generated that wicked heart that was within them, and they wanted to attack him. And they went out and attacked and sought to kill him because of that. But when they confronted Jesus over what he had done, this terrible act of healing someone on the Sabbath day and telling him to carry his bed, Jesus said some words to them that made them even angrier. It says there in verses 17 and 18, "But Jesus answered them, 'My Father worketh hitherto, and I work.'" Well, that doesn't sound too bad, does it? Well, have a look at their response. Verse 18, "Therefore the Jews sought the more to kill him, because he not only had broken the Sabbath, but said also that God was his Father, making himself equal with God." So Jesus referred to God as his Father, and the Jews knew what that meant. That means he was of the essence of God. He was God, right? And he was making himself to be the Son of God. And so this was like throwing petrol on the fire. They came and thought, "You stop this," and he gives a response, and it makes them even angrier. They were really upset. What I want you to notice, though, is that Jesus didn't stop there. He didn't back down and go, "Oh, I'm sorry, guys," you know, and blah, 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 and try and squash their anger at this time. No, Jesus began to show them that he really was the Messiah, the Son of God. And he began to tell them quite clearly that he was and what he can do because he is equal with the Father. And if calling God his Father got them angry, well then after the next words, they were probably just about to tear their hair out with fury. Because what we read in the next really 28 verses is an amazing testimony of Christ's deity. Jesus explains to these Jews why he is the Son of God and why he is equal with the Father. And there is no difference between the Father and the Son. It's like he was saying, "Well, you got angry because I called God my Father. Well, I want you to know that I am the Son of God. I am equal with the Father. I am God the Son. And here are the reasons." And if we really wanted to go into it, we're going to just look at two little things tonight. But if you were to look at verses 19 to 31, Jesus tells them six ways that he is the same as the Father, where he is equal with the Father, six ways. And then in verses 32 to 47, Jesus then shows them that there are five witnesses that testify to this fact that he is equal with the Father. And he uses John the Baptist as a witness. He uses his own works as a witness, the Father as a witness, the Word of God as a witness, and Moses as a witness. There's a real lot in here. And when you remember that the reason why John the Baptist wrote the reason why the Apostle John wrote this gospel was to show that Jesus was the Messiah, the Son of God, the Savior, you can understand why he didn't leave this out. This is very deep, juicy stuff when it comes to the deity of Christ. Stuff that you could quite easily read over and not realize. And what I'm going to do on Sunday nights, I don't know how long, it may only take a week, a couple of messages, but I want to show you some of the things that he does here to show that he is truly the Messiah. And so, how long have I been going? Not too long, actually. But we'll have time to just look at two things that he says that shows that he is equal with the Father tonight. And so that's really just the introduction. But the last bit, I've only got three more pages or something, so you don't have to worry too much. But we read it in verse 19, where he starts off. And here the Lord Jesus shows them that he is the same as the Father in action and ability. Let me read it to you first. Then answered Jesus and said unto them, Verily, verily, I say unto you, the Son can do nothing of himself but what he seeth the Father do. That's the first thing. Second thing, for what things soever he doeth, these also doeth the Son likewise. Now, if you don't stop and chew over that, you could easily miss what he's saying there. But these are two ways that Jesus shows that he is the same as the Father. So the verse has two parts to it. They're very similar, but Jesus looks at this idea from two angles. First of all, he says here, the Son can do nothing of himself, but only what he seeth the Father do. Now, what does that mean? He does nothing of himself, only what he seeth the Father do. Well, you could put it this way. Jesus never acts independently of the Father. They always act the same. Now, when you stop and think of it like that, well, that's very different. What that means is, so when you see the way Jesus acts, see the way he speaks, talks to people, responds, well, then you are seeing the Father, because they never act independently. Now, he said that to the disciples. Remember when Thomas said, Lord, show us the Father? And he said, Thomas, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. And so if you want to see what the Father is like, just look at me, because we don't act independently. And so that's a huge statement when you think of it like that. You know, if I said to you, if someone came up and said, Pastor, what is God the Father like? I said, well, if you want to know what God the Father is like, just study me, because I never act independently of the Father. You know, that'd be blasphemy. That'd be a terrible thing, because then you watch me and you think, well, so God's a bit snappy at times. So God gets moody at times. God isn't always, God's a little bit selfish at times. And you could go through all the things that I do wrong, which I'm sure you have a list, you could tell me what they are, but you'd say, well, if that's what God's like, boy, we don't have much of a God. It would be a terrible thing for me to say, if you want to know what God's like, well, just study me, because we never act independently. Now, I know, the same as you, we want to reflect Christ, and we want to see God in us, but we are certainly not a perfect image of that. You know, that would be robbing God of a lot of glory. Yet we know in Philippians where it says that Jesus thought it not robbery to be equal with God. He knew that I can put myself on the same level as God the Father, and nothing is taking away from God the Father. And that's what Jesus is saying here. He can do nothing except what he has seen the Father do. Jesus was sinless. He was equal with the Father. Jesus was God the Son. But Jesus also says he acts the same as the Father as well. That's a different angle of how you look at it. The last part of verse 19, but what for what things soever he doeth, that's the Father, these also doeth the Son likewise. Now that's a big statement. Jesus is saying, I can do whatever the Father can do. Whatever he does, I can do. And so that means that he is proclaiming that he is omniscient. He is omnipresent. He is unchanging. He can speak the world into being in 6 days. He can do whatever the Father does. You know, for me to say that whatever I, for me to say that I can do whatever the Father can do would mean that I'm thinking I am God. Because can anyone do what the Father can do except God? No, no one. Not even the greatest of the angels with all their power that was given to them by the Father cannot do what the Father can do. That's what why Lucifer fell. He had the power given to him and he thought he was as God and he wanted to be God. He got consumed with his power, but he can't do everything that God can do. The only power that he had was given to him by God. Yet Jesus says, I can do the same as what the Father can do. And then what Jesus does next, in the next verses, is give examples of how he can do what the Father can do. We'll look at this next time, but I'll just throw them out there for you before, and then we'll look at them a little closer. He says the Father can give life. And so can he. Jesus says that the Father can raise the dead. And so can he. He says that the Father can send people to hell. And so can he. Only God can do these things, and both the Father and the Son can do them. God the Father, God the Son. And so let's make no mistake. Jesus is saying here that he is equal with the Father. That he is God the Son. And verse 19 alone would have infuriated these Pharisees. They didn't know what they were getting into. Jesus is going to a feast. He shows mercy to someone. And everyone's rejoicing. They're upset because he healed on the Sabbath. And so they went and confronted him. They wanted to kill him. He says, I'll do what my Father does. Oh, you're calling God your Father. That makes you equal with God. And he just continues to show them why he is. And they got a lesson from the Lord Jesus Christ this day. And so let's be thankful that the God that we pray to for help, our Savior, Lord Jesus, help me in my troubles. Let's be reminded that he does notice us. We don't go unseen. And we go to the one who is God the Son. And he can do all these things because he is truly the Lord. And so what a wonderful Savior that we have. So we'll leave it there tonight. And next time I preach on a Sunday night, and everything's a little bit up on the air on what the program is and what we're doing. But next time, I'll go a little bit further into these things and see what Jesus says to these Pharisees. So let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for the day, and we thank you for our Savior. What a wonderful Savior he is. And thank you that he is great. He is greater than all. And Lord, he is someone that we can praise and worship and cherish. Thank you that he sees us and he loves us, that we are his bride to be, and Lord, he takes care of us. And we thank you for this reminder tonight, in Jesus' name. Amen.